If you have a Bible and would like to follow along, turn to the Old Testament book of Malachi. It's actually teaching, I think it was maybe a Wednesday night or in a setting, and I handed out an outline on the front page. The cover of it had Malachi. One of the attenders looked at it and said, "Malachi? Who is Malachi?" I said, "He's an Italian prophet." Actually, it's Malachi, the Hebrew prophet. The name Malachi means messenger. If you mention the word Malachi in church, most people will immediately think of tithes, because about the only passage of Scripture you ever hear quoted is Malachi 3 and 8, which talks about robbing God in tithes and offerings. But tithes are actually a very tiny part, minuscule in fact, small part of this important book. As I mentioned, the name Malachi means messenger, and the message of this messenger is much, much, much deeper. Because as you read through the book in its context entirety, you discover that Malachi is sent with a word of reconciliation to an angry and embittered nation. That nation was Israel. Angry and embittered. The harshness of the times had so hardened them that they had veered toward practical atheism with heavy dashes of cynicism and anger. And you don't have to read very far in this book before you encounter it, only to the second verse of chapter 1. The opening dialogue at 1 and 2 is indicative of the cynicism of what has become an irreverent nation, because Malachi's opening proclamation of God's love for them is met with scoffing skepticism. Through Malachi, God says to them at verse 2, "I have loved you," and the sneering response is, "How have you loved us?" Can you hear the mocking tone? Paraphrase, "Love us, you love us. You don't love us, you've abandoned us. You've betrayed us. If you loved us, we wouldn't be going through what we're going through with now." And they denied God's love for them. And then, just four verses down, in verse 6 of chapter 1, they have come to despise His name. And the name of God, as we've talked about so many times in Hebrews, to the Hebrews, the name represented was the embodiment of something, the embodiment of character. And the names of God, in His name, is the character of God. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord who is our peace. And so on and so on. The names of God reveal the character. And so this is absolutely a blasphemous assault upon the character of God. They have come to despise His name so that they no longer esteem the name of God. And the lack of reverence for God's name is expressed in their half-hearted, polluted worship. Starting at verse 7 of chapter 1. The Bible says in verse 8 that they defiled the offerings of God because they were bringing to Him sheep that were lame or crippled or blemished in some way. And that was against the Old Testament law. Whatever you bring to God, when you bring a lamb, it has to be a perfect lamb. And you know why? Because that lamb was a symbol of the Lamb of God who would be slain for the sins of the world. It had to be perfect. And they were looking around, and instead of sending the best sheep, the most beautiful sheep, they were looking around for the sheep that was sick or lame, blemished in some way, and they were bringing it and offering it to God. And if you read in Malachi chapter 1, you'll hear Him say, "Would you offer such a gift to your governor, to your leaders, to men that you honor? Would you bring them some kind of tawdry gift? But you bring it to me and expect me to accept?" Here's a simple thing you need to understand, that God inspects the offerer before He accepts the offering. And this is coming out, this is an expression of their disdain, if you will, for the offerings of God. And then you see in verse 12 that they now profane the Lord's table as they do this. Understand what it means, profane. Profane, the word profane means to desecrate something that is sacred. And what God instituted was intended to be sacred, an act of worship and offering before God. They have now desecrated it. They have now profaned the table of the Lord and turned it and made it into something that is contemptible. If you keep reading in chapter 1, verse 13, they now disdain the Lord's service. They sniff at it, He said. They turn their nose up at it and say, "Oh, what a weariness this is. What a weariness this is. Pointless, meaningless ritual and routine. As they just simply go through, as I wrote in the preface, passionless performance had now become a way of life. And it didn't matter if the sheep was blind, and it didn't matter if the bread was molded, and any offering is okay to give to God. And in that way, they have polluted their worship, and they've defiled the offerings, and profaned the Lord's table, and disdained the Lord's service. And so he says in verse 10, God says to them, oh, that someone would just go down to the house of God, shut the doors, and lock the place up, so that they no longer kindle useless fires upon the altar. The fires are a reference to the sacrificial offerings that are being given. And they're useless from both sides. They're useless from God's point of view because all it is an outward expression that comes from a heart that is corrupt. Do you think that God is pleased to accept such an offering, such a sacrifice from people who despise His name? Who challenge Him and sneer and mocking response with their cynicism and their anger towards God? You think God, He says, this offering is useless. Not looking for a sacrifice or an animal. He's looking for a heart. Worship that comes from the heart. And here it is. Why are they doing this? Out of routine. It's out of duty. It's out of a sense of obligation. The way that a lot of people go to church every Sunday. They come and offer some blemished lamb. Rather than a pure expression of worship that rises from the heart. And because, well, it's Sunday, we get dressed, we go to church, that's what we do, it's habit, it's routine. And simply by rote, they go through the motions, and it is a passionless performance. And rather than being accepted and received, I wonder if God sometimes says, well, you know, it'd be better if you just locked the doors instead of desecrating my house with these profaned offerings. I told you Malachi was a lot deeper than tithes. This is heavy stuff right here. This is not first grade kindergarten stuff. And then as you keep reading, and understand, I could preach on this for 3 days, but I don't have that long, so I'm not. So I'm having to give you summaries. If you keep reading, you go into chapter 2, and you find that they now, in addition to a polluted worship from this irreverent nation, you also find in chapter 2 that there is now a perverted priesthood. As he talks in the opening part of the chapter about the true priest, the faithful priest of Levite, and how that men seek for counsel and wisdom from him, for true instruction was in his mouth at verse 6. Unrighteousness was not on his lips. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And he says, my covenant with Levi was one of peace because He revered me and stood in awe of my name. Do you see the contrast? These corrupt priests in Malachi 1, as they bring the blind, the molded bread, and just simply going through the motions, and they hate the weary, and they're trapped in a life from which they can't escape, so they go and kindle their useless fires. And he says, here's what a true priest looks like. And then what he says, look at verse 8 of chapter 1. He says, but it's for you. You've caused many to stumble by the instruction. You've caused many to stumble. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. You've turned many people away because of their corrupt teaching and because of their corrupt example. Like priests, like people, as they, if their worship is profane, how can you expect the worship of the nation to be any different than theirs? So now you have a corrupt priesthood. They weary God constantly move to chapter verse 13. The treachery in relationships. There's a lot more to this than just that. Verse 13 of chapter 2 is when he says to the men, he says, you come and cover the altar in tears. And you weep before God as you bring your offerings, and you don't understand why God doesn't receive them. Now that's something, isn't it? Boy, well, people at the altar crying. Well, so were they, and it didn't mean a thing. There's a treachery and a deception in tears. I'm telling you, if I had more time, I could talk a long time about that. They're just covering the altar in tears, and God says, I'm not accepting your offering. And they don't understand why, and He tells them why. It's because you have dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. You're mistreating your wives. Wow. Peter would say later to the husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, so that your prayers be not hindered. Same principle. And what were they doing? The Israelite men were divorcing their wives and marrying heathen women in order to inherit their land and their property. So it was more than just infidelity to the marital vow. It was driven by greed. And do you realize what they're doing? They profaned the table of the Lord, but what they're doing now is they are profaning the most sacred relationship in all of human existence. For this cause shall a man and woman, a man shall leave mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's one of the earth. It's right there in the book of Genesis, mind you, a creation principle. The sacredness of marriage. And they are desecrating and profaning that which is said to be holy unto God. And God said, I'm not impressed with your tears. I'm not impressed with your shouting. I'm not impressed with your offering that you bring, because I see how you're treating your wife. I expected some high-pitched amens. And learning to be kind and gracious. And at the root of that was a greed that caused them to profane what was most sacred of all. Verse 17, complaining, constant complaining accusations against God. Murmuring is a grievous sin. Complaining is a grievous sin. That's a whole other sermon. The nation of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because God finally judged their complaining and their murmuring. Constant murmuring. Then he says, finally, you're robbing God in tithes and offerings. You're robbing Him. Why? Because the tithe belongs to God, the Old Testament says. The tithe belongs to God. It means that it's His. I don't have a right. It doesn't belong to me. And if I use it for anything else except returning it to Him, then I am robbing what belongs to God. And then he says, in offerings. And there's a difference because, see, tithes belongs to God. When I bring to God what is already His, I really haven't offered Him anything. If I owe you $100 and I give you $100, I didn't give you anything. I just brought to you what was yours. That you're not only returning to God what belongs to God. That's why it said that the tithe is sacred. It is holy. That means it's separated unto God. You can't pay for your vacation with that. Well, you can, but if you do, you're robbing God, he said. And in your offerings. Why? That's also an expression of their heart. These are symptoms right here that you're looking at. And then finally, he says, disparaging speech over in chapter 3, verse 13. Where they're constantly complaining, but he says in verse 13, you have spoken arrogant words against me. And yet you say, what have we spoken against you? It's vain to serve God. I'll tell you why they think that in a minute. I'll tell you where all of this is coming from in just a minute, because it's right out of the Word of God. It's vain to serve. What profit is there? We've kept your charge, and we've walked in the ways of the Lord, and so you call the arrogant blessed, and the doers of wickedness are built up. Arrogant words. Arrogant, disparaging speech. I'm showing you an embittered and angry nation that is disengaged. And one of the patterns of this is that as you read through the book of Malachi, you'll find this pattern. We'll go real quickly through this. A contentious self-justification, and there's a repeated pattern. Every time God reproves them, they answer with, how have we done? We didn't do that. When did we do that? They protest. They're innocent every single time. There are about five places in the book of Malachi. The first one is here in chapter 1. Notice God says, I've loved you. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? I love you. No, you don't. And then he explains, I love Jacob. And he talks about how he chose Jacob over Esau. I loved you. And then you get over to the end of chapter 1. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts to you? Priests who despise my name. What do they say? Now, how have we despised your name? We haven't done that. Not us. And God said, here's how. By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And then you find it again. Over in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, you've wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, in what way have we wearied you? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in him, or where is the God of justice? And again, you'll notice the same response. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me, but you say, how have we robbed you? And he answers, in tithes and offerings. And I think there's one more there. That was it. Listen, what you have here is a contention. They're contending with God. Every time God tries to correct them, and it's not punitive, it is redemptive. He is trying to woo this nation to himself. And every time he does, they resist him and they argue with him constantly. He says, I've loved you. No, you don't. Now, how have you loved us? You've despised my name. When did we do that? This constant argument and self-justification. That somehow we have a right to feel the way that we do. And why do they feel that? You're going to see that in a minute. I'm getting to it. We have a right to be angry. We have a right to be disenfranchised. We have a right to be embittered to you because, God, you hadn't kept your part of the bargain. What's that all about? Well, let's see. What you have here is the Old Testament ending with a very angry, disillusioned, disappointed, embittered people, a nation disengaged and disenfranchised from God. And listen, whenever, here's a rule of thumb, whenever you find anger, look for the wound. You find an angry teenager, look for the wound. You find an angry spouse, anybody, every time you find anger, you look for the wound. So where is the wound here? And what is causing such an embittered response? What could have created such an open wound in the heart of a nation? And the answer to that is actually quite simple. I can sum it up for you in three words. Disappointed prophetic expectation. Disappointed expectation. But in this case, disappointed prophetic expectation. Because you see, in their minds, the post-exilic period, past the exile. The exile was 70 years in Babylon. They've come out of that. Post-exilic. It should have been one, in their way of thinking, of glorious prophetic fulfillment and a time of great abundance and prosperity marked by the resurgence of Israel as a political power and a return to the glory of former times. Where do these prophetic expectations come from? They're built primarily upon four texts from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. They were three prophets sent to Israel. Isaiah and Jeremiah had foretold the coming exile and captivity. Ezekiel had prophesied during the exile, but included in their predictions of coming calamity and judgment were oracles of hope and promise. And there were four of these. First of all, there was the promise of miraculous fruitfulness. And this is out of the book of Isaiah. When he said, I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there shall be showers of blessing. And then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. And they shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, which I have broken, when I have broken the bands of their yoke. Do you hear that? When I freed them from captivity in Babylon, when the bands of their bondage have been broken. So that's where this comes from. When they have been delivered from the hands of those who have enslaved me. He is clearly talking about the exile and their captivity in Babylon. And he says, then they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. From Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel prophesied that after the time of their slavery, when they were freed, they would experience this miraculous abundance of fruitfulness and prosperity and blessing. The second promise was that there would be a resurgence of the nation. Because during the Babylonian attacks and invasion, many of the Israelites were killed in battle. And many of them had died, and so the nation was small. But he says to them, enlarge the place of your tent. You're going to need to remodel the building. You got more people coming. This is what he's saying. And stretch out the curtains of your dwellings and spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. So here we have now the second promise. Not only miraculous fruitfulness and abundance, but the resurgence of the nation to previous numbers. And then there would be a promise of a restored monarchy. The throne had been taken captivity. But he promised, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And so there was the promise that the throne of David would be restored. The fourth one was that they would rule over the nations. This is in Isaiah 49. And kings will be your guardians and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Now these are four incredible prophecies of blessing. And here you have it. These are the great expectations. When they are set free from Babylon and they return to Israel, this is what they're expecting. Why? The prophet has foretold it. The trusted prophets, known prophets, true prophets of God, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, have promised these things. Now, here's the problem. Let's just take a think about this a minute before we go to the problems. As what they're expecting, this overflowing prosperity, overflowing blessing, agricultural increase, abundant rich harvests, delivered from all the hands of their enemies to become a sovereign nation. Again, the scorn and reproach of captivity rolled away from them. Their numbers would swell till they could dispossess other nations, reclaim their inheritance. The expectation of a restoration of the Davidic monarchy under the power of David's throne, other nations would come and bow down before their feet. That's what the prophet said. How great was that expectation? Here's what this writer of Psalms said. He said, when the Lord returned again to the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. For they said, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. What is this psalm about? It is a song rejoicing in being set free and freedom from captivity. Do you see that? Turned again, the captivity of Zion. What he's talking about is their deliverance from the Babylonian bondage of 70 years. And what did he say here? It was like a dream. It was marvelous. It was beyond anything we could have imagined or comprehended. We were like those that dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter. Our tongue was singing. Our feet with dancing, our hands with clapping. They were giddy with joy, delirious with delight. Their mouth is filled with laughter. They danced their way back to Jerusalem, eagerly anticipating the glorious fulfillment of this prophetic word to them. But the problem is that none of this was happening. None of it was happening. It wasn't coming to pass as predicted. That alone would have been enough to burst their bubble and wipe them out. But what made it worse was not only were these promises not being fulfilled, in many cases the exact opposite conditions continued to prevail in Israel. Because there was no miraculous fruitfulness and great abundance and rich harvest. In fact, the land languished under drought and the bugs were eating their crops. The pests were eating their beans. The population had not increased. It remained a fraction of what it had been. The nation continued under the rule of Persia and its governor, and there is no sign of David's throne. Listen carefully to this statement. The promise that once motivated them now mocks them. Anybody here living in the disappointment? The pain of disappointed expectations. The promise that once motivated them now mocks them. They had returned with such hopes, grand expectations, and now their dreams have been shattered, their world has fallen apart, and they obviously blame God. That's why they're mad. That's why they're accusing Him. That's why they're saying, it is vain to serve God. He hasn't kept His promise. They're mad. That's why they're angry. Do you understand that the higher your expectations, the greater your disillusionment if they are disappointed? Can I say that again? The higher your expectations, the greater your disillusionment and pain if they're disappointed. I mean, if you're expecting to have a vacation to Disney World and don't get to go, yeah, that would be disappointing. It'd be very disappointing to children. And adult children, even more disappointed, I guess. But how does that compare? Are there any expectations higher or greater than those that carry eternal significance of a promise from God that in their eyes, in their mind, as they see it, has failed? And God has not been faithful to His promise. So their hurt turned to anger. Their disappointment turned to disillusionment. And in their confusion and pain, they lashed out against God. They blame Him. They accuse Him. And here's what you need to see. The writer of Proverbs said this, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life." Hope deferred, hope disappointed, makes the heart sick. And what you're looking at as you read through, and I've had to go through this very fast because of the time, what you're looking through, I've given you is an overview of the symptoms of a sick heart. And here they are. You've seen them. They question God's love. Their disappointment with God, their disenfranchisement, disengagement from Him, they doubt God's love. How can you say you love me if you really love me, this wouldn't have happened? There's a trivialization of God. Doesn't matter, we can bring any. We'll just bring any old thing. Come show up at the temple. If the sheep's blind, it doesn't matter. If the bread's molded, it doesn't matter. We just give Him some kind of half-hearted Sunday morning lukewarm response. Say we've been to church. We did our duty. And I went to church, did my God thing, now get on with my life. There's a trivialization of God, which is a grievous sin. It is this sin that kept Moses out of the promised land. Oh, I know, he smote the rock twice when he was supposed to speak to it the second time. But when he protested to God and tried to lobby the Lord to appeal the decision to let him go into the promised land, God got really angry at him and said, "Don't talk to me about this again. I'm going to tell you one more time, you're not going in." You know why? You know why God said? "Because you made me appear less holy before the children of Israel." The sin of Moses was that he trivialized God. It may be one of the greatest sins of the church in this century is the trivialization of God. Symptoms of a sick heart. There's a perverted priesthood. He said, "That doesn't apply to me. I'm not a priest." He hadn't read the New Testament. Because every believer, that's the whole Reformation from Martin Luther, the Protestant Reformation, one of the cardinal principles, of course, justification by faith, but the other was the priesthood of all believers. Priesthood of all believers. We all have the access to God. That's what the priest did. He came to God. He was the access. He was the access of the people to God. Now we don't need the priest. You are the priest of your own soul, of your own heart. So your priesthood, your interaction with God, is it corrupt in the same way as they did? As they profaned, desecrated that which was sacred and holy? Fractured relationships in the marital covenant, the marital vows. We saw that. Constant complaining and accusation, murmuring. Well, when I went to Smoky Mountain in the Philippines, and I saw those people living on top of that garbage heap, Filipino boys up to their armpits in sewage diving for pieces of plastic to sell for pennies. And the floor of their little shanty made out of cardboard and tin was just garbage. I turned to my friend, pastor friend, Dan Maston, who went with me, and said, "This makes me ashamed that I've ever complained about anything in my life." Know how we complain. We murmur. Sometimes we accuse. They're robbing God. Really what they're doing here, I know it was tithes and offerings, but they're robbing Him of worship. That's what the tithe and the offering was, an expression of their worship. And they're robbing of their worship. When do you worship God? When do you worship Him? That's a whole other subject. Disparaging speech that goes right along with this complaining and accusation, this vain desire. What profit does it? What good did it do me? Self-justification. I have every right to feel this way. I have a right to be angry. I have a right to be mad. I have a right. Self-justification. Refusing correction. Refusing godly reproof from the Holy Spirit and from the Word of God. These are the symptoms of a sick heart. And that's what you're looking at right there, is in the shortest of terms, a brief profile of what Malachi is dealing with. I told you it had a lot more to do with than just tithes. So where does... Let's dig a little deeper and let's be honest enough to ask some questions. What's going on with them? I mean, what has happened here? How do we reconcile failed prophetic promises? Now we're into some deep water. Keep in mind, these aren't just disappointed expectations. These are disappointed prophetic expectations. Didn't God promise this? And if God promised it, isn't He faithful to fulfill His word? And now they've started questioning that. I'm not going to ask you, anybody, to raise your hand. But it's a rhetorical question. Has anybody here lived with the kind of disillusionment of a disappointed expectation of a promise that you thought was from God? And it leaves you wondering, wait a minute, what's going on? God's not living up to His side of the bargain. The fact that you considered a bargain may be revealing, but that's another subject too. How do we reconcile this? How do we deal this? Okay, I'm gonna take a moment and try to answer some of the reasons. I don't pretend that this is a comprehensive answer, but in terms of disappointing prophetic expectations, sometimes they arise. Number one, because we confuse our vision for God's. Our vision instead of God. They're not the same thing. And what happens is that we see something, we set our hearts on it, it strikes a chord with us, and we own it, and then to lend legitimacy to it, we claim it and cover it with a thin veneer of God promised this, when in truth, it came from our own heart. No matter how noble or good it might have been, it was our vision from the beginning and never God's. That's one of the reasons. Another reason is that sometimes we lack the lack of spiritual discernment. We fail to discern. There are two passages of Scripture in the New Testament that teach us the importance of this. Prophetic expectations. I've had people all of my life prophesy things over me. Some of you have too. Somebody, I've got a word from God for you. Well, before you open your mouth like a little bird and swallow everything that everybody ever says to you, you need to be very familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 29, where Paul has given instructions to the church, and he says, let the prophets, two or three of the prophets, let them speak, and let the others judge. What does that mean? Let the prophets speak, but let those who hear judge what the prophets have said. Oh, ain't that blaspheming the Holy Ghost? Oh, we don't have a right to question. We don't have the right, we have the obligation. And if you want more, go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, where he said, do not despise prophetic utterances, but prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Don't despise prophetic utterances. Now, I've had a time or two when it's like, here we go. Somebody, I got a word from God for you. And it's like, okay. And maybe you've never had that experience. Got a word from God for you. Yeah? Okay, what is it? God wants to use you. Well, duh. I already knew that. I didn't need a prophet to tell me that. Right? And people will prophesy some of the craziest things. I could take all morning telling you some of the things. And some folks, they're honestly, they mean well, they're well intended. They're more zealous than they have wisdom. And it is just something coming out of their own soul and not from the Spirit of the Lord. So is it wrong? No. He says, don't despise prophetic utterances. If you're careful, you can throw the baby and the bathwater out together. He said, but do what? Prove all things, test all things. Test it. You have a right to. Judge it. Test it. Is this really a word from God? And then what did he do? He said, hold fast to that which is good. Which implies not everything prophets, quote, say is going to be good. Have I lost you completely? If you hold fast to that which is good, what do you do with that which isn't good? You let go of it. And I've had people mean well, intend well, say things to me that, you know, the Spirit of the Lord told me to tell you this, and in my heart, and by the Word of God, and judging that, and praying about it, this isn't the Spirit. Now, we don't do this very well. And we don't teach people how to do this. People just gullibly accept anything. Anybody comes along, especially the guys on TV, have a word from God. Right now, 1,000 people are going to get a tenfold return if they will say, isn't it always interesting? It's always an even number. 1,000 people. In the next 20 minutes, you'll get a tenfold return. That same program will be repeated at 3 o'clock in the morning. I guess if they recycle, it's another 10 minutes. People just don't think. People are gullible. No. So we just dismiss the possibility that someone could speak prophetically to us? No! He said, do not despise prophetic utterances. Listen, here it is. God doesn't want you to be cynical, but He doesn't want you to be gullible either. What do you need to be? Discerning. You discern. If it's good, you hold fast to it. If it's not, you let it go. You reject it. That's good biblical teaching right there. Right out of the Word of God. Sometimes we may misinterpret what God has said. Let me quickly give you just a couple examples. In John chapter 7, verse 51 through 52, Nicodemus is talking to the Pharisees who are trying to kill Jesus. He said, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. The Pharisees are quoting Old Testament scripture that the Messiah will come out of Bethlehem. And so they have dismissed any possibility that Jesus could be the Messiah because he lives in Nazareth, which is in Galilee. And they say, look, search the Old Testament, search the scriptures. No prophet arises out of Galilee. Didn't say he wouldn't live there. It said he would be born in Bethlehem. Was Jesus born in Bethlehem? He was. He's now living in Galilee, but they misinterpreted the Word of God. And then from that, made a conclusion. There's another passage at the end of John 21. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, meaning seeing John, Lord, what about this man, meaning John? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain or live until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And what Jesus is trying to say is, don't be worried about John, you just take care of Peter. Okay? And then there's this. Therefore, the saying went out among the brethren that that disciple, John, would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. Only a rhetorical question. If I want him to live until I come, what is that to you? They completely misunderstood. And then it became a rumor. It became a misinterpretation that was spread everywhere. And boy, the church is full of that today. It was a misinterpretation. The other factor is sometimes we simply miss God's timing. And that's the problem here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, when he talked about the salvation that would come through Christ, he said, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. They are prophesying of the coming of Messiah, and now they are curious and they're inquiring in prayer, asking God, when is this going to happen? When will this take place? That's what he's talking about. The prophets were curious. And in this case, he said it was revealed to them that it was not for their time, but for another time. That was John the Baptist's problem in prison, why he was so disillusioned. Because he had preached a Messiah coming with the fan and the fire and the axe laid to the root of the tree. And Jesus isn't doing any of that. Why? Because that prophecy, was it false? No. It's to be fulfilled. It's yet to be fulfilled. You see, he missed the timing of that. That was a last day eschatological promise, and he put it in the wrong time slot. Let me tell you, the timing business will mess you up every time. Remember the pastor was pacing back and forth? Secretary said, what's wrong? He says, real simple. I'm in a hurry, and God is not. And sometimes because it doesn't happen now, we don't see it now. And there are things that God prophesied in Genesis that sometimes took hundreds of years before it was fulfilled. In September of 1998 on Rosh Hashanah, I had a vision. I had a disturbing vision. I know what I saw. I don't understand everything that it means in detail. But I had a vision. 1998 of America. What's that? 18 years ago? It hadn't come to pass yet. David Lorenzi preached a sermon in California camp meeting. We finished. The Spirit of God moved mind upon me and gave a prophetic word there. And that was, good gracious, that was almost 30 years ago. 25 years ago. It hadn't come to pass yet. The timing can mess you up. Because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. And let me move quickly. Let me move quickly and give you one other thing. And that is our misunderstandings. Our preconceived theological assumptions. Sometimes our misconceptions about God. Like Habakkuk. You read the book of Habakkuk. And he is so upset with God. He is so upset with God because he doesn't understand what God is doing. The nation of Israel is committing all kinds of sin and idolatry and violence, and you're not doing anything about it. See, it's theology at work. And then God says, but I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. And then he's really messed up. How are you going to use them? You're going to use the wicked to punish us. We are more righteous than they are. The worst Israelite is better than the best Babylonian. You're using them to punish us. And he is all messed up because his theology has collided with reality. And today, folks, let me tell you, the church world especially is full of all kinds of shallow misunderstanding and misconceptions of God that have been perpetrated by the cotton candy pop gospel of today. That presents God as a sugar daddy with his golden credit card, his platinum card, to give us everything we want. He's the genie in the lamp, and his sole job is to keep us happy and make sure that nothing bad ever happens to us and that no trouble or problems come our way. That's his job. So when problems come or things happen, tragedy strikes, same thing. Same thing with Malachi's day right here. We lash out against God. What's the root of that? Is our misunderstanding of God. Listen carefully to me. God is not obligated to live up to our misconceptions of Him. He is not obligated to live up to our misconceptions of Him. And this case right here, now that's some of the reasons. There may be others. But let's ask some questions about this. God had promised all these things. Did God lie to them? So, it's his integrity is not in question. Was God confused? Maybe he just made a mistake. Or did God lack the power to fulfill his word? He promised it, but he can't perform it. Did God change his mind? Did he take it back? Were the promises reliable? Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, were they liars? No. The promise was true, but their problem in this instance was timing. The prophetic promises spoken by Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel were for another time. They are yet to be fulfilled. Because of that, now they are embittered. What I want you to get, whatever the reason, look at the response of disillusionment that arises out of disappointed expectations. In this case, false expectations. So how does God respond? I'm wrapping this up. Is there any remedy for Israel's painful disappointment? The last verses of Malachi, God promises to send Elijah the prophet to restore the wayward and irreverent nation back to God. That's how the Old Testament ends, with this nation disenfranchised from God. And the coming of Elijah is a wonderful promise of reconciliation. But hey, that won't happen for 400 years. And that just leaves me, why would you wait 400 years? I wouldn't wait 4 hours. These people are hurting. Timing. We're in a hurry. God is not. So what about these? It's wonderful when Elijah shows up, and later you'll find out that this so-called Elijah, it was actually John the Baptist. Jesus said this was Elijah who would come in the New Testament. I don't have time to go into all that. Most of you know that. It was wonderful when he showed up. But what about these people? How are they to live in the meantime? What about people who are living 400 years on this side of fulfillment? Is there any relief for them? Is there a word of hope or direction for those of us who are struggling with disappointment and disillusionment? I look for much, it has come to little, what do I do now? How shall I live in the present? How do I manage to live with purpose and power when disillusionment has just sapped my strength, diminished my joy, and passionless performance has become a way of life, and my religious activity is but a charade for the act of appearance as I just kindle useless fires on God's altar? Well, I knew there had to be an answer to that. So I read the book of Malachi again and again and again. It's just four short chapters. And I don't know how many times I read it, but eventually I found it. There is an answer here. And I want you to see this. I can't leave you here, okay? But stay with me just a few minutes more, because I want you to see God's grace to an irreverent nation. Now, if people were talking to us the way that Israel was talking to God, we probably wouldn't be so gracious. It would probably tick us off, right? And we'd give them what for and make them pay. God responds in grace. And I get amused when people say, well, the New Testament's grace and the Old Testament's law. You find grace and law in both Testaments, and here is an incredible picture of God's grace. The psalmist said, He knows our frame, and He remembers that we're but dust. And as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities His children. He understood why they were feeling this way. He doesn't respond out of punishment or anger or judgment, but rather there is a redemptive response. And the first of these is found in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. And here it is. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, sons of Jacob, are not consumed. In spite of their anger, their bitterness, the fact that they polluted the offerings of God, profaned the table, perverted priesthood, all of that, in spite of that, they owe their continued existence to the unchanging love of God. And that may very well be the theological theme of the book of Malachi. God's unchanging love. In fact, Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser wrote a book, I think, by that title. Had the Lord not been gracious and patient, they would have ceased to exist. And this is an expression of marvelous grace given to an irreverent people in their hurt and pain. They polluted their worship. They disdained His service, robbed Him, profaned His table, despised His name, spoken harshly against Him, and yet God says, I love you, I still love you, and it's because of my faithfulness, not yours, but my faithfulness, that you are not consumed. When I was a young Christian, I was enamored by the great power of God. And while I stand in awe of that today, the most profound, amazing thing about God to me is His faithfulness. Let me tell you, I walked through, this is born out of personal experience, I walked through the dark night of disillusionment and confusion. Questioning, like John the Baptist, you remember? He began, Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Then he ended with, Are you the one that should come and do we look for another? He started, his preaching was an exclamation point. It ended a question mark. I came to the question mark. And I thought, God, what is going on? I don't understand. And it all came out of disappointed prophetic expectation. In the dark night of the soul, darkest period of my life, I can tell you the only reason I'm still here is because of God's faithfulness to me. Not because of my faith or personal resilience, not because of my determination or strong self-will, not because of any human resource, not because of how much I prayed or how much faith I had. It is simply because of the unchanging faithfulness of God that I am not consumed. And at the lowest places of my life and the darkest hours of the dark night, I struggled at times to remain faithful to God, but His faithfulness to me has never wavered. Not for a single moment. And I can say with Jeremiah, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. And with the psalmist, I declare, if the Lord had not been on my side, the enemy would have swallowed me alive. And this is a word of comfort and hope. We live in our present circumstances by the grace of God, by His unfailing love, His unchanging faithfulness, a loving kindness that never ceases. But then in addition to this word of comfort, Malachi directs their attention and ours to focus upon one thing, and this is the heart of this message. It's found, of all places, right here. In this nation, there were still those who feared His name. And He says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. Now, the name of God is huge in the book of Malachi. There are about 8 or 9 places. I don't have time to go through that. And as I mentioned to you, that's the embodiment of the essential nature and person of God. To know who David was, you need to know that he was a shepherd, a singer, a warrior, a poet, a prophet, and a king. Each of those names tell you something about David. So the names of God reveals a defining quality about the nature and character of God. And His name was a disclosure of His very being. Malachi says, fear the Lord and esteem His name. Now let's go a little deeper. The word fear here doesn't mean to be terrified of. It means to stand in awe of, to honor, and to revere. And what's really interesting here, when it says, esteem His name, they thought upon His name, the King James says. The Hebrew word for esteem, this is the heart of this, is the word kashab. And it literally means to weave together. To weave together. Think about it. It means to interpenetrate. Penetrate within, between, or throughout. To penetrate mutually. So when He says esteem His name, which is the essential nature and character of who God is, He says esteem His name, it means be woven together with the very being of God. Within, between, throughout, in mutual intimacy and reciprocal love. And when Malachi says esteem His name, he is saying this, this is to be your focus. Not on your disappointments. Not on the things that you can't figure out. Not on the things that confuse you. Not on the things that don't make sense. There's a point and a time and a place when you simply take all of that and give it to God and leave the balance of that with Him. Some things I will never figure out. I've simply quit trying. I've quit asking. It's yours. I don't understand it. I leave the balance of all that with you. My focus is not out here, He says, but let your focus be directed inward here so that your heart is interwoven together with the heart of God. Let that be your focus. And you do that as an act of deep reverence unto God. Not your problems, not your disappointment, not your hurt, not your pain, not your frustration, as real as it is. Not even your expectations of blessing, your hopes and dreams, not your losses. But rather, direct your attention inward so that your heart is focused on an intimate and personal knowledge of God Himself. Now, I've given you an awful lot in one morning. You may feel like you just got a drink of water from a fire hydrant. But as we wrap this up, bring it down to personal, from Malachi's day to ours. Passionless performance that becomes just a way of life. Sunday morning just become a routine. Same old thing, same old habit. Sit in the same old place, do the same old thing. Off the same kind of blind, sick, sheep, half-hearted expression of worship. In that way, trivializing God. Complaining, accusing. So I can get it back up here real quick. I don't know who that is. I hope it ain't mine. Look at this. Do you find yourself anywhere there? I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and acknowledge that to me. What has sapped your joy in your life and your passion for God that it has brought you to this place complaining or accusing, robbing, not just tithes or offering, but your time, your talent, your devotion, your heart, your love. It's a point that you disvalue people and fracture relationships and desecrate things that are sacred. Where your own ministry of priesthood, of personal worship and time before God and prayer and communion with God has now kind of become distorted, perverted, laid aside, neglected, or just out of rote, like a machine, like a robot, a wind-up toy. Some kind of hurt or pain or disappointment brought you to the place where you wonder, I don't know if God really loves me or not. Why did this happen? I have a right to be angry. I have a right to feel the way that I do. You see, it's very relevant. It's very down to earth. It's right where we live. And again, it's not first grade stuff. And some people haven't walked with God long enough to even understand what I'm talking about. They've never been in this place where they had that. When was it that you looked for much and it came to little, and you thought you were walking in a promise from God and it seemed to fail, and now it's left you disillusioned, and all you have left is a Sunday morning routine and religion that, like the priest, you just kind of kindle a useless fire. And your passion for living and your passion for life and whatever it may have been in your life. And was there another day when you lived with a sense of enthusiasm and passion, not only for God, but maybe for a career, for a job, and now life has just become a boring monotony as you try to get through the rat race. My love for you has not changed. It will never change. You may be mad at me. You may be disappointed in me. You may speak hard things against me because I do not change. You are not consumed. You can't see your way. You don't have strength. You don't understand this. You're all messed up. But you're not standing because of you. You're standing because of me and my faithfulness. And that is His promise to you today. Grace, God giving His best when we deserve it the least. And then He is saying as a word of instruction to us, exhortation, you have to let go of these things. You have to let go of the frustration and the pain and the confusion and the thing, I don't understand why this happened to that or the other. There's a point where you simply have to let go of that and not let that be the focus of your life. You give the balance of that to God and surrender it and leave it. And where do you set your heart? On being interwoven. Your heart being interwoven to the very being of God. Not just a knowledge about God. Not just about a Sunday school lesson knowledge of God. But an intimacy of relationship with Him. I want you to stand. I appreciate your patience. I know I preached longer than I normally do. But this word was really in my heart today.